Well, good morning, everyone. How would you answer if somebody said, "Who are you?" Simple question. Well, you could answer with their name, but I suppose that the person asking the question wanted a little bit more in terms of your answer. What would you respond? Well, you might say, "Well, I was a Canadian. I was born in this country," or "I became a citizen in a citizenship ceremony several years ago." You might respond to that question by talking about your work or occupation or what you used to do prior to retirement. You could say, "I'm a mechanic, electrician, nurse, doctor, mechanical engineer, homemaker." And if you're retired, you could also, of course, use the past tense to explain what you had done in before retirement. You might say, "Well, okay, in terms of marital status, single, married, engaged, divorced, separated." You might reference your stage in life: child, teenager, college student, adult, retiree. Well, there are, of course, many ways you can answer a question like that. You could respond in many ways. But I think the most important way that we could respond to that is that referencing our identity in Christ. The other identities are temporary, but the identity we have in Christ is eternal. And so this morning, I'm going to take several minutes just to unpack what that means. What does it mean when we talk about our identity in Christ? I don't think we've covered this for some time. I don't remember it being covered, so I think it would be good to cover it today. A few weeks ago, we fielded a panel up here in the front of the elders, and we answered some of the toughest theological questions and terms that have been asked or alluded to, and, of course, we asked ourselves a few questions as well. One of those was the term justification. Paul uses that term to explain our new relationship in Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. He writes, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." So you say, okay, what's justification? I want to ask you to explain it based on what we said a few weeks ago. So let me just give you a quote from a Bible dictionary. And I quote, "Justification is a forensic term. It's a legal term. And it's related to the idea of acquittal. Justification refers to the divine act whereby God makes humans who are sinful and therefore worthy of condemnation acceptable before a God who is holy and righteous." And to continue with the quote, "more appropriately described as justification by grace through faith, the key doctrine of the Reformation asserts that a sinner is justified, that is, pardoned from the punishment and condemnation of sin and brought into relationship with God by faith in God's grace alone." That's the end of the quote. Okay, let's see if I can put this down a little bit in simpler terms. Justification gets you off the hook. That's in the vernacular or common English. It gets us off the hook for our past, present, and future sins. We've accepted what Jesus did, his atonement for our sins, when he, who is completely sinless, the only human being that walked the earth that could say he was completely sinless, he died for the sins of all mankind, and that includes all of us here in this room today. We were in a hopeless state, but through faith in the grace of God, we've been set free from the penalty that our sins deserve. Sure, we were sinful, we're worthy of condemnation, but through an amazing act of love and forgiveness, we've been acquitted for our wrongdoing, perhaps spanning decades. That is the amazing grace that we often sing about. So in Christ, we're justified, we're acquitted, we're made acquitted from the sin, what our sins rightly deserve. It's not due to anything on your part or my part. We can never atone for the sins against God and our fellow mankind. But in Christ, we've been washed clean and given a new beginning. It's only through the grace of God in Christ that we can move forward and not wallow in regret over past mistakes. He's wiped the slate clean. We are justified, a new creation in Christ. We're also, in our identity, free from condemnation. Let me just go through a few scriptures here. Romans 8, verses 1 to 2. Again, Paul's writing, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I don't know about you, but I'm glad there's no condemnation. There'd be no hope if we're just condemned. "But because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Move on a little bit further into the chapter in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And one more. Romans 5, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, again, the term justification comes up, we have peace with God. We don't have enmity with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. If you've, I assume everybody here has read the 8th chapter of Romans. You haven't, recommended. The whole chapter just rings with a sense of victory. Paul starts with a legal term, condemnation, and that, again, he seemed to, I don't know why he would use so many legal terms, but he seemed to be quite familiar with them, as you'll see as I bring out other points. But the idea of condemnation includes a sentence and execution. But there's no sentence hanging over our heads now that we, our identity is in Christ. There's no defeat for us in our life. We can be, and we should be, the most positive people on the face of the earth because of what we have in Christ. Now, I suspect that we all have regrets from our past. These mistakes, or to put it quite bluntly, our sins can weigh in our mind. But these verses from Romans should give us encouragement and help to dispel any sense of shame or regret that we may still experience. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, had more than his share of baggage. And he tells us in no uncertain terms, there's no condemnation for you, for me, for those of us who are in Christ and have our identity in him. That is astounding news. Let's go on to something else. And this is 2 Timothy 1 and 7. Because in our identity, we've received a spirit, not of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1 and 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline in this translation, the New Living Translation. If you've ever done any kind of research on mental illness and addictions in our country, you're probably shocked at what you found. I know I was. I thought, I'd like to see a little bit more about what's going on. And I checked the Center for Addiction and Mental Health website, or CAMH. There's more material there than I could ever cover in today. But let me share a few facts with you. And of course, if you want more details, you could take a look at the website yourself. But according to CAMH, in any given year, 1 in 5 Canadians experience a mental health or addiction problem. It's a major issue. And by the time Canadians reach 40 years of age, 1 in 2 have or have had some form of mental illness. 70% of mental health problems have their onset during childhood or adolescence. And people with mental illness and addictions are more likely to die prematurely than the general population. And according to their website, mental illness can cut 10 to 20 years from a person's life expectancy. And as you might expect, there's a very strong stigma attached to mental illness. And according to a 2008 survey, I realize that's old, but I doubt it's changed much today, 50% of Canadians would tell their friends or coworkers they have a family member with mental illness, compared to 72% who would discuss a diagnosis of cancer, and about 68% who would talk to about a family member having diabetes. So people are, because of the stigma, they're very reluctant to discuss that they've got a child, a brother, sister, a spouse who's got mental illness. That's the sad state of our society today. As Christians, are we somehow immune to the mental health challenges that our neighbors face? Well, clearly the answer is no. We face the same issues as the people down the street. We can have trials with finances, health, aging, employment, relationship issues, families, sometimes issues with our neighbors. But there's a huge difference, isn't there, between people outside the faith and those that are in it. We are no longer entirely on our own. Paul puts it, we have been given a spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline, or a sound mind. It's not a spirit of fear or timidity in the face of these things. We believe that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Or to put it another way, God has some mysterious way created a link with our mind. Can I fully explain that? No. I believe it. Absolutely. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Somehow there's that mysterious link so that we're not operating entirely on our own. And we can simply say, Father, and we have immediate access to our God. And we can ask Him to help us to address whatever comes our way. Now that is a spirit of love, of power, and self-discipline, or a sound mind that's founded on the fact that we are in Christ. That is our identity. Let's take a look at another point. Our identity gives us confidence about the outcome of our Christian calling. Paul put this thought very succinctly in his epistle to the Philippians. This is in the introductory chapter, Philippians chapter 1, 6. He said, being confident of this, confident of what? That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. As part of our relationship with Jesus, we have the assurance that he's begun a good work in us, and he will not give up on us. He's going to see it through to completion. That's a very strong statement about the followers of Jesus. And John, not just in Philippians, but look at what Jesus had to say specifically about that. He says in John 10, verse 28, I, Jesus, give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Notice the last part of that verse. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's Jesus' assertion, as talking about his followers. No one is going to snatch them out of my hand. Period. As Christians, we know we have an enemy, but he's a defeated foe. Neither he nor his demons nor anyone who's not a follower of Jesus will be able to defeat or wrest us from Jesus. He has his loving, strong hand on us. He's not going to let us go. The Good Shepherd is not about to allow any spiritual wolf to attack his flock and pull someone away from him. His power is divine. It's not human. A human shepherd may fail at times to protect his flock, but our shepherd is divinely empowered. He's motivated by love. He is there with us. He will ensure that we have eternal life and we will never perish. I mentioned earlier that Romans is a very positive and upbeat chapter. And one of the key messages in the epistle is that we cannot be separated from the love of God. Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And just continuing on, verse 38. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This message that I have, frankly, would be incomplete without referencing the positive conclusion to the 8th chapter of Romans. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The enemy may assail our hearts and minds and try to get us discouraged. Events will conspire to shake us. We may face persecution and hardship, but in it all, the love of God is never in doubt. He is for us. He loves us more than the most caring parent on the face of the planet. What a God. What a Savior. Let's just go on to Ephesians 1, verse 5. Which brings out the point that we are adopted children in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. Well, we look at something like that, we can gloss over the words, and we note the word adoption, and we think, well, that's a nice way to explain our relationship in Christ. Indeed it is, but there's a lot more beneath the surface of this verse. Now, if you've got the NIV translation of the Bible, you may see a footnote to this verse that states, and I quote, "The Greek word for adoption to sonship is a legal term." Here's another legal term that Paul uses, referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. Now your sleuthing gets quite interesting. So Paul's using a legal term to explain the adoption we have in Christ. So what did that mean in that culture, in that society? When we study God's word, it's important that we get the context of what is written there. Remember, this is written roughly 2,000 years ago in a different part of the world, different context. So what was the legal standing of the adopted male heir in the Roman culture when Paul penned this epistle? In order to get an answer to that, I think you have to consult a Bible reference book. Okay, I've done that for you. Let me quote from the dictionary and New Testament background. This book is probably about 4 inches thick. Anybody wants to borrow it for a week, let me know. But there's a lot of material in there. Anyway, I quote, it says here, "Under Roman law, if a man were adopted at any age, his relationship to his natural parents would end. His previous debts would be canceled. He would start a new life, take a new family name, and be entitled to an inheritance. The new father, the pater familias, would then expect the same of him and provide the same for him as if he would any natural children. He would claim his property, control his personal relationships, and assume responsibility and liability for his actions. After the pater familias died, the son would continue to represent his adopted family before the family God." The Apostle Paul found the legal principle of adoption to serve well in expressing theological principles. Romans 9:4, the Israelites are seen as having been adopted. Believers in Christ are also seen as adopted, and believers are also seen as, and I quote, this is from Romans 8:23, "groaning inwardly, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Just as Jesus was known as the Son of God, so believers come to be seen as sons by adoption. God has paternal rights over believers. All that believers have and are belong to God. That's the end of the quote. But let me just extract the key elements of adoption that were present in the Roman system when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, and the commonality with your position and mine in Christ. Our previous debts or sins have been canceled. We've started a new life. We have a new family name. We are Christians. We are entitled to the greatest inheritance possible, eternal life. We have a heavenly Father, and we belong to God. Another key aspect of our relationship, our identity in Christ, is that of being a saint. Ephesians 1, chapter 1 to 3, and this is the English Standard Version of the translation. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints..." I just want you to remember how he addresses him. "To the saints that are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, let me assure you, as I was shaving this morning before coming to church, I looked in the mirror. I did not see a halo around my head. And I'm very confident that no one here had a different experience, whether you're men or shaving. Ladies, you put it on your makeup. But I'm not suggesting that now we introduce one another as Saint Betty or Saint David to new acquaintances. But the Apostle Paul used the term. I didn't select that. He said we're saints. We're in a special category in our relationship to God. And some translations use the term faithful ones. Okay. I suppose if you're talking to your neighbor, faithful ones is going to ring a little bit better than St. Gordon, St. Barbara, St. Keith. No, I've never introduced myself that way, and I'm not about to do it. But in this context, there's something I would like to emphasize, and that is, I hope we don't pin the term sinner on ourselves. Okay, I think that does a disservice to our calling and our identity. Sure, there was a time when that label was pure, very, very accurate. Our orientation was anything but in line with God's will. Romans 5 and verse 8. Let's take a look at that. If I can get this to advance. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were," past tense, still sinners, Christ died for us. Sure, there was a time in your life and mine when our orientation was to sin. It wasn't obedience to our Savior. Paul puts it, we were still sinners. But that's past tense. Does that mean we no longer sin? Somehow we're perfect? No. No. If I told you that about myself, that'd be a lie, obviously. Sure, we all struggle with sin to some extent. And I think we're going to be struggling with it, frankly, till the day that our last day in this life. But we have embraced a lifestyle now that's very, very different. Sometimes we look back with shame and the things we've done in the past. I know that happens to me occasionally. But it's also relief, too, that Jesus has redeemed you. He's redeemed me from our previous way of life. So to say we're sinners, I believe, is theologically incorrect. We are saints in God's sight. Sure, we still struggle with sin, but that's not our orientation. Our desire is to please our God, to please our Lord and Savior. It's a very, very different orientation. Here's another aspect about our identity found in Philippians 3:20. We are a citizen of heaven. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, citizenship in the Roman Empire was highly valued. Paul himself was a Roman citizen, and he didn't hesitate to exercise his rights when he was arrested. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. I can appeal to Caesar. The Philippians would have recognized the metaphor of citizenship that Paul used in his letter to them. They knew the importance of Roman citizenship. They knew what was attached to that. So Paul was telling them they had now a citizenship that was transcendentally more important than even a Roman citizenship, far more important than any earthly citizenship. And we can learn from the metaphor today. Most of us in this room are Canadian citizens, either by birth, naturalization. But our rights as Canadian citizens are not dependent upon our race, whether we're white, black, brown, something in between. It doesn't matter whether male or female. It doesn't matter about our body type. It doesn't matter whether we're short, tall, something in between. It doesn't matter if we're skinny, overweight, or right on a good weight for our height. Our rights are not dependent upon these physical measures. As a citizen of Canada, our rights include democratic rights like voting, language, equality, legal rights, mobility rights, freedom of religion, freedom of expression, freedom of assembly and association. We can assemble here without fear. That's a right as a Canadian. But similarly, we have, as citizens of heaven, our citizenship is tied to the fact that we've been born again. Our identity is in Christ alone. When you have a close relationship with someone, it grants you the privilege of being able to speak to them one-on-one. Just one example, Bathsheba, King David's wife at this point, approached the king and had immediate access to him, 1 Kings chapter 1, 15 to 16. So Bathsheba went in to see the aged king. This would be David in his room. Abishag, the Shunammite, was attending him. Bathsheba bowed down, prostrating herself before the king. What is it you want? The king asked. Now, it's easy to dismiss this example as a wife approaching her famous husband who's king over Israel. But consider that in Christ we have immediate access to the throne room of God. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. In him and through faith in him, we may what? We can approach God with freedom and confidence. When we approach God in prayer, we know that as one of his children, we can approach him with freedom, with confidence. There's no need to be fearful or timid or hesitant. A small child will approach a loving father or mother knowing that they're accepted and loved. All parents are imperfect human beings. Those of us who are parents know that only too well. Sure, we do the best we can for our children, but we're not perfect. But we can approach our loving Heavenly Father and know that He is perfect in love. He's perfect in concern for us. He will not ignore us. He will not dismiss us. Our relationship with Him goes far beyond some formal citizenship designation. We are His beloved son or daughter. And because what Jesus has done, we are in Him and caught up in the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Praise be to God. We say, Father, and we have His immediate attention. What a privilege. Do we think about it? I don't know. We address Him as the Aramaic term Abba, Dad, Daddy. That's a term of that implies an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. He knows who we are. Think about it. A million Christians, a million followers could be praying to God at one time. And each of us has an individual audience. Incredible. But that's the God that we love. That's the God we worship. We could all be there before His throne simultaneously. He's able to hear every one of us talking to Him as if we were the only one in the whole universe that's talking to Him. That is the God we love, we worship, we follow. We have the strength to cope with all life circumstances. I think that's very important. Dan mentioned about the tragedy with the Humboldt Broncos. What, about 16 people died, mostly team members, and I believe one coach as well. That is tough. That's very tough. My heart goes out to the family and friends of the hockey players. But in Philippians 4:13, Paul said, I could do all this through Him who gives me the strength. When, I've mentioned this before, but when you see a pronoun in the scripture, make sure you know what that pronoun refers to. We back up a bit, we can get the context, not only in this verse, but others as well. It's usually apparent what the author is referring to. So let's just back up a little bit, get the context of this verse. Philippians 4:10 to 12. Paul said, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, because for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well or fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. Then he said, I could do, and then I don't have it here, but in verse 13, I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. So when Paul made the statement, I can do all this through Christ who strengthens me, what did he have in mind? Running the marathon in 2 hours and 5 minutes? Okay, I don't think so. Matter of fact, I'm certain of it. I'll be that dogmatic. But certainly he had in mind the circumstances of life. He could confidently declare that he was able to engage and be successful in everything he faced. Why? Because of the strength he drew from Christ. And the implication is we can too. That we're not on our own when we face these things. The death of a mate, or a divorce, a separation, troubles with family, trouble with neighbors. There's all kinds of things we face. Personally, I like the Living Bible translation of Philippians 4:13. I think it conveys what the Apostle Paul had in mind. So let's just take a look at that translation. For I can do everything God asks me to do with the help of Christ, who gives me the strength and the power. So, sure, we face difficult circumstances. None of us are immune from the things in life, whether it's loss of a loved one, accidents, the things that happen in Saskatchewan. No, we're not immune, but we're not on our own. So we've looked at, I've covered quite a few points here. I know that. Let me just see if I can get this thing to advance. There we go. Okay. So we've looked at an awful lot here. Many aspects of what our identity in Christ means. So what's the expectation, though? We just say, okay, this is wonderful. Well, no. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and verses 28 through 32. Because, yes, we have an identity in Christ, and I've gone through a lot of it. But what does it mean in terms of how we live? Ephesians 4, verses 28 to 32. Anyone who's been stealing, Paul says, must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And we'll continue on in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So notice Paul's admonition toward the end of this epistle. Typically, when you read Paul's writings, he starts off with theological foundation, says this is the way things are, explains that. But then he goes on and he says, okay, what does this mean on a day-to-day basis as you live out your faith? And the fourth chapter of Ephesians ends that way. He says, if you were a thief prior to your conversion to Christianity, look at, stop stealing. And is that all? Well, no, Paul says, of course you stop stealing, but in Christ you have a moral obligation to find constructive employment. Okay, so you stop stealing, but hey, get yourself constructive employment. Earn enough to meet the needs not only of you and your family, but also have something you can share with those in need. If you've had a reputation for unwholesome talk in whatever form, he says, stop it. Replace it, though, with talk that is helpful, that is uplifting. And not all the needs of our fellow human beings are material. There are always some who need a word of encouragement as they struggle with a multitude of issues in life. Employment, neighbors, family disputes, personal health problems. So as we abandon the unwholesome talk, Paul is saying, we need to move on to positive, uplifting words that are a welcome blessing to those who need encouragement. And I say to you that as we come to services each week, it seems like every week there's something. People have got an issue with work or an issue with family. We have the very specific ones that are dealing with grief, in our grief share group, or divorce care, that have issues. But hopefully we can uplift them and make a positive difference in these things. In the short sections of Scripture, Paul exhorts us to get rid of things that grieve the Spirit of God. And he's quite specific. He says, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, every form of malice. Again, consistent with other verses, Paul's not content to have us just stop doing something. Sure, we're to purge out the bitterness, the rage, the anger, the brawling, the slander, the malice from our persona. But how do we fill the vacuum that's left by purging these things out of our life? In verse 32, Paul gives us the answer. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Eugene Peterson has a paraphrase called The Message. I wouldn't call it a translation. It's really more a paraphrase, but sometimes he puts things in there that I think make the scriptures a little clearer. Anyway, he puts it this way in verses 31 to 32. Make a clean break with all cutting, all backbiting, all profane talk. He says, be gentle with one another, sensitive, forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you. Again, that's Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. So we need to embrace a lifestyle of forgiveness. Remember that God in Christ forgave us of everything. Whatever baggage you've had in your past or I've had in my past, God's forgiveness of it all. Okay, I know I've covered quite a bit of ground here, so let's just review some of the key points. Okay, we're justified. Acquitted. We're free from condemnation. We're sound-minded. We have a promise that God's work will be completed in us. We cannot be separated from the love of God. We are adopted children of God with all the rights that come with adoption. We're called saints, not sinners. Yes, there was a time when the label sinner was quite accurate, but that's what the scriptures say. We are saints. We have a citizenship in heaven. We can access God in freedom and confidence. We have the strength to meet all of life's circumstances, and the strength doesn't come from us. but our strength comes from God, who is with us in everything that we face. And what's this expectation? We're going to live an exemplary life in Christ and all the things that come up. So, I don't know about you, but I praise and I worship the God and the identity that I have in Him. How about you? Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You. You're the awesome God. And by some incredible miracle, You've seen fit to bring us into a relationship with You and with the Holy Spirit, with our Savior. You've had a loving relationship from all time, and You've invited us into that relationship, and we've accepted it. And we have a new identity that's just incredible. Help us to live out that identity, to be an example to those around us who have not yet embraced a relationship with You. We ask for Your guidance and Your help in everything in life, knowing that You're with us. You'll never leave us, never abandon us. And Lord Jesus, You promise that no one's going to snatch us out of Your hand. We thank You. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.